Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and this morning, as we continue our series through the book of 1 John called Doctrine and Devotion, we're just going to look at two verses. Here, we'll start in verse 1. The apostle says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to understand you? Would you help us today to embrace the truth that you have revealed in your word about your son, Jesus Christ, and his second coming, his coming again for us? We ask that you would help us to be purified by the hope that we have in his coming for us, and that in all of this, you would continue to unite us around the gospel and use us for your mission. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So last week was my first week back, and this is the first week back in 1 John. It was fun to take a long time off and spend that with my family, but I'll be honest, I start to really miss my family, which is you guys. I mean, this, we together form the most important family in my life. Certainly, that's how I view the church. And to get back and to get back into a regular rhythm is good for me. And so getting back into 1 John is exciting. I missed you all, and really glad to be back and start getting back into this normal rhythm. So everybody's doing okay, right? I didn't get any like bad phone calls or anything. You guys okay? You're not okay. I know you're not okay. This is the thing. Like I know that even if I go away for a month and I can go to the beach, and the kids love it, my wife loves it, and I tolerate it, and we relax and we can unplug and things are good, right? Things are okay. And I'm sure things were okay for you, but they're not great for most of us. Most of us wind up really struggling and wrestling with in our everyday life, in the midst of the blessings that we have, we really struggle with maintaining happiness. A lot of you are just, you're not tired, you are weary, right? Who here feels weary at all? Some of you are deeply discouraged about where you are in your life, about the things that have not happened that you really have prayed would happen, that you would hope would have happened by now. Some of you are bored, right? You're bored with life. You're bored with where you're at and what's going on. And then there are these personal issues, right? I mean, those are kind of circumstantial, but then there are these personal issues where we are weak and sinful, and we're frustrated. We're sometimes angry about it. Sometimes just we want to give up, that our sin seems to cling to every single part of us in such a way that we can't get away from it at all. And in the midst of all of this, we're like, yeah, I'm doing good. Now, this is why we have our community groups, right? Because on Sunday morning, we don't want to encourage you to pretend. Please don't. You don't have to pretend. This is the one place in the world you don't have to pretend. You can be yourself among God's people, because we're all sinners, right, by nature, and we are all made saints by the grace of God. So we're all the same. We're all broken and hurting. But it's in our community groups that we really get a chance to dive deep into who we are, what we're struggling with, and how the gospel heals us and makes us whole. So in the midst of all of this, right, weariness, unhappiness, not just fatigue, but frustration, sin and weakness, in the midst of disappointment and discouragement, I mean, some of you are restless, some of you are, you have been complacent, and now you feel like something needs to be done. What is next? Where do we look in the midst of all of these discouragements in our lives? What are we supposed to do? And I know, of course, the answer is Jesus, right? The answer is Jesus. It's always Jesus, and that's true, but let's be more specific here, right? Because specificity is the friend of faith. When we can be more specific about the things that we believe, the things that we trust in as revealed in Scripture, the stronger our faith will be. So, where do we look? And the answer is, in part, what we'll see today, the answer is eschatology. Right? The eschatology is a big word that means the study of the end times. What's going to happen at the end? Right? How will things come to an end in this world, in this universe? And of course, for us, for the Christian, we know that the end is really the beginning of eternity. But what's going to happen? And the thing that's going to happen, what we call the blessed hope in Scripture, the thing that's going to happen is that will usher in the end and then the beginning of eternity is the return of Jesus Christ. This is what we look to in the midst of all of our frustrations and failings. This is the person that we look to and the event that we look to, because our hope in Christ's return is what gives us confidence and character. If there's one thing that you can take away from this passage of Scripture, from these two verses, verses 2 and 3 of 1 John chapter 3, it's this, that our hope in Christ's return is what gives us confidence and character. Because Christ's return is simply one more aspect of our salvation. And so let's walk through this passage, and as we do, we're going to see a few different things. We're going to see that our salvation in Jesus is something that we currently have, right? We have obtained it. We've received it by grace. And we'll also see, though, that at the same time, that salvation is still something that we long for. We have it, but we don't have it, right? We've received it, but we're still waiting for it. We're still longing for it. So we have this salvation obtained. There's also salvation anticipated. And then at the same time, in the midst of all of this, we have salvation experienced. Today, now. First up, just the first half of verse 2, salvation obtained. Beloved, right? My dear friends and family, he says, we are God's children now. We are God's children now. This is our current reality, that salvation relates to God's work of adoption in our life, and this is what we have received. Right, so salvation is this big word that means that God has rescued us, right? He has rescued us from our sin, from the consequences of sin being damnation, his own wrath. He has rescued us from ourselves. He has rescued us from a meaningless, purposeless life. He has rescued us from the tyranny of the devil. He has rescued us, forgiven us of our sins, and he has adopted us as his children. This is important because for us as believers, and we've already talked about being sons and daughters of God and being adopted, but it's really important for us to not lose sight of this, that it's not just that God relates to us as our maker and our redeemer, but also because he is our redeemer, he relates to us as Father. We're his children now and forever. Salvation is a present reality for the people of faith. For those who believe, we can be assured that we have been saved, right? In Ephesians 2:8, what does it say? For by grace you have been saved, right? It's past tense. It's happened. You've been saved. You've been rescued. You can have assurance of this. And believe me, there are people that call themselves Christians out there who would say for you to even claim that you know that you're going to go to heaven is arrogance that insults God. And yet God himself tells us in his word that, no, by grace you have been saved. It is a present reality. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, and we're going to have to pop into a number of different passages today to hit this properly, so just follow along, take notes if you need to. Romans 8, 15, listen. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, right? It's past tense. It's present tense, I mean, right? We have received this spirit of adoption, and so now we are the sons of God, and we cry, Abba, Father. There's great intimacy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Salvation is present tense. We have it. We've received it. We can be assured of it. And this is offered to everyone here today. Every person here today, as wayward, impure, corrupt, arrogant, self-righteous, religious, immoral, whatever you are, right? Whatever you are that has separated you from the knowledge of God, you can be assured that God has forgiven you of your sins today if you will look to Jesus Christ. This is the offer. Salvation is a present reality. It is something that we obtain, we receive by God's mercy. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't improve yourself to such a point where now you're finally suitable for it. The only people who are suitable for salvation are damned sinners. That's it. That's all of us at one time or another. We receive this by grace. Now, this is what we rest in, okay? Because this is our current reality, that we are reconciled to God, and now he is now our Father. We rest in this, right? Because God is the perfect Father, maybe not like your father at all, maybe not like your earthly father. My father never knew his father. Some of you don't know your dad. Some of you had bad examples of fathers, but God is the perfect father to his very imperfect sons and daughters. And he loves you as father, and what? He gives you good things, right? Like a dad is supposed to be, right? If you're a dad and there's any grace in you at all, you love giving your kids presents, right? You like to, you want to. You stop caring about what you get and you want to see their faces when you give them what they do not expect, but what they couldn't imagine, right? What they couldn't imagine that they would actually receive. We love to give them gifts. And in Matthew chapter 7, here Jesus talks about this in verse 11. But listen to what he says here in verse 7. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks will find, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Right? So Jesus is telling his disciples, he's saying, listen, pray, seek the Lord, ask, and he's going to provide for you. And then he says this by way of explanation. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? And if you then, who are evil, note that. This is how Jesus sees humanity. This is how Jesus sees his disciples. If you, who are evil, who have wickedness in your heart, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We can rest in this truth in the midst of our weariness and fatigue, frustration and discontentment, restlessness, temptation and sin. In the midst of all of this, we can rest in this. Regardless of what we have done or where we are at, God our Father loves us, is with us. He only gives us good things. And where we are right now, we are not there alone. We rest in this truth, salvation obtained. But salvation is not just a present reality. It is also a future hope. It is something that we long for, because even if you know Jesus and you know your sins have been forgiven and you know you've been reconciled to God and you know God is your heavenly Father, you still know the painful reality of sin and failure and suffering, right? We all know the pain. Like, our families are touched by death and betrayal, and our lives are still marked by not just imperfections, which are relatively easy to deal with, but loss. We hate the sin that's in our lives when we aren't loving it. We know that salvation is something that we still need, right? We need pure, full, complete deliverance from the misery that continues to impact the existence of everybody on this globe. Right? We get riled up about politics and we get overly concerned about things that are put on Facebook. But if we could just take a step back and consider what's really happening in people's lives, we feel the weight of a fallen world upon our hearts. We want God to bring justice to the earth, to free those who are oppressed, and to finally deliver us from the presence of sin that continues to stick to everything that we do. What we have is great. We have salvation. We have this gift of eternal life, the knowledge of God, and it's beautiful, it's amazing, but more is on the way. More is coming. Better is coming. What we have is fantastic. We couldn't have asked for as much as we have, right? We have every spiritual blessing in Jesus in the heavenly places, but what's going to come, what lies ahead is even better, right? In Ephesians 1:7, we are told that we have salvation, right? The redemption is ours. We read this during the Lord's Supper today. In Jesus, we have redemption. We have it, right? We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But in Romans 8:28, Romans 8:23, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, he just said that, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, and we have been adopted. We've received the spirit of adoption. God is our Father, and we are his children. But then here, we read that in the midst of a fallen and broken creation, we are groaning and waiting for our adoption and for the redemption of our bodies. Salvation has been accomplished through Jesus Christ on the cross. It has been applied to our hearts, but it has not been brought fully to bear in its application for the whole world and for our whole life. Because we still need the redemption of our bodies, which are still broken and failing us. We still need the sin that exists in our hearts and in our lives to be completely removed from us. And so until Christ returns, we, along with all of creation, groan eagerly awaiting the end to come, which is the beginning when Christ returns. We look ahead. See, the way theologians like to talk about it, at least for the last 100 years, is that we live in the already not yet. Right? That's where we live. We live in this tension of salvation being already here, and yet it is not yet fully applied or accomplished in its dominion in the world. We are already in the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is not yet fully consummated. Right? In Luke 11:20, Jesus is casting out demons. And what do the Pharisees say? They say, man, if this guy's casting out demons, then he's filled with the power of the devil, right? It's the devil that's doing it. And Jesus says, that doesn't even make sense. That's stupid, is a summary of what Jesus says there. You can look it up. And then he says, listen, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's what he says. If I'm doing what I say that I'm doing, then the kingdom of God is here. That's chapter 11 of Luke. And just before that, you know what he says? He says, when you want to know how to pray, I'll teach you how to pray. Pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Meaning, not yet fully here. And throughout Christ's teaching and throughout the New Testament, we see that the kingdom of God is here, but it is not yet fully realized yet. Right, we still struggle, we still hurt, there is still evil, the devil is still here. We are waiting, anticipating salvation to come. We have been saved, and we are still waiting to be saved. So salvation is a little more complicated than a lot of us want to think, like, well, saved, I've been saved. The salvation isn't the process. Salvation, well, our justification is not a process, right? That moment that God declares you to be forgiven of all sins, that moment that God gives you the gift of Christ's righteousness so that you finally measure up, that's not a process. That's an immediate declaration. You are saved. But salvation very much is a process. Our growth in godliness is a process, and it will come to an end when Christ returns. Think of it like Thanksgiving. This is how I think about it. I love Thanksgiving. It is, we have like 30 people at my house for Thanksgiving, two big birds in two ovens, and we can only do that because my parents live with us in an apartment of their own, and we use their oven and our oven, right? So we invite people over. It's amazing, and It's Thanksgiving, and I just care about the food, I'll be honest. All I really want is the food. The people are, that's cool, but I'm all day, I'm just thinking about the food, and for days before, we're prepping my wife is prepping the food, and she's getting stuff together, and then Thanksgiving Day is here, but really, Thanksgiving is, like, in some senses, I know I'm a total worldly pagan, but it's just the meal, right? I'm waiting for the big meal at the end when you have the turkey and the giblet gravy, and the mashed potatoes, and the stuffing, and you have the cauliflower, you have all that stuff that my wife, real cranberry sauce, all that stuff. That's what I'm waiting for. I can see it, right, in the kitchen before it's there, right? Thanksgiving is hours away, but I can see it because the birds are in the oven, and they're turning golden brown, and the stuffing is already made, and it's in the oven, and I've already been sneaking bites, right? I sneak bites of the stuffing because we have to have big tins of stuffing, homemade stuff, so I sneak bites of it, and I carry a fork in my back pocket, right, all Thanksgiving day long, and so when nobody's looking, I'm sneaking bites of the, so I can see it, and I can smell it, and I can even taste it, and it's so good. I'm so happy all day long, smelling, seeing, tasting, and we haven't had the meal yet. But I'm still jonesing for the meal, right? I haven't had the gravy, and it's not, with the giblet gravy means there's like gizzards cut up in there and heart, like turkey heart and stuff like that, neck bone, like you put all that in there. And so like I have to have all of it together, but I'm smelling it and I'm seeing it, and I'm tasting it, and salvation is a little bit like that. A little bit. It's a bad analogy, but it's fun to talk about. Like, because I like food. I get to share in the Spirit, and I have the forgiveness of sins, and I've tasted God's kindness and His mercy, and it's real. It's here, but it's not yet fully here. We're still waiting for the end, for the feast. And that's when Christ returns. Listen, people downplay eschatology. Christians, well-meaning Christians, downplay eschatology. Remember, eschatology is the study and the doctrines of the end. And people play it down for a number of different reasons. Like, the whole thing, the end times, it's just, you know, people either obsess about it or they blow it off. And the reason people blow it off is because other people obsess about it, right? It's kind of like this, it's automatically happening. There's crazy theology out there, bad theology that makes its way into books and movies that is teaching the wrong thing about Christ's return, about the kingdom, and about a lot. So some people get so wrapped up in eschatology that it turns into a great big chart of nuttiness, and other people are just kind of repulsed by that. They're like, man, that's weird. And so they go in the opposite direction, which is just as dangerous. We need good eschatology. You have no Christian faith apart from eschatology. You can't have a Christian faith apart from eschatology. You can't. I don't know what Jesus you're believing in, but I believe in a Jesus who has lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, substitutionary for me. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended into heaven, and I am waiting for that Jesus to return. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, right? Paul says that we do this until the Lord returns, right? So we are constantly looking ahead, eschatology. We're constantly looking ahead for when Christ comes back to finally deliver us from these broken bodies, from our failing hearts, from the relationships that we have that are in complete disarray, from all that we have wrecked and ruined, we wait for Jesus to deliver us from it all. You see, salvation will only ever be fully experienced when Christ comes back. There is no Christian faith apart from eschatology. It's important. It's an important doctrine. No, not every aspect of the end is as equally important as Christ's return. But listen, Christ's return is very, very important. It is all over Scripture. I'm going to read four passages, only four. You're welcome. I'm going to read four passages that relate to this. Okay, so just listen. Just write them down. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, right? Jesus, after his resurrection, is talking to his disciples. And here's what he says. You know what this part is. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven with mouths open, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven with mouths open? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Listen, the very first thing that said to anybody after Jesus ascends into heaven is, oh, he's coming back. So get busy. Stop standing around. Enjoy your salvation. Jump onto the mission that he gave you, which is to make disciples and to be my witnesses in every part of the world, because he is coming back. It was a motivator for their progress in the faith. Hebrews chapter 9, listen to this. Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once, right, offered as a sacrifice on the cross, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Who does Jesus come back for? Well, he comes back for the church, he comes back for us. But the way it's mentioned, the way it's kind of emphasized here, right? He comes back for those who are eagerly waiting for him. If your faith is weak, like mine oftentimes is, and you're not eagerly jonesing for Jesus to come back, he comes back for you too, but to deliver you from your lack of eagerness, right? He comes back to show you who he is so that you will finally see him, and you'll be like, I've wasted so much of my heart in not eagerly anticipating Christ's return. John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, right, in the kingdom, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Christ's return is all over Scripture. And what do we read in 1 John here? Beloved, we are God's children now, present reality, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When Jesus comes back, we're going to be made like Christ. We're going to see him as he really is. We're going to finally see him. We don't see him now, right? We don't get to see him. It's one of the frustrations of faith, isn't it, right? We believe, but we haven't seen. We can't scientifically verify it. We can't prove it to anybody. Can't prove it to ourselves. We believe what God has said in his word, and without seeing Jesus, we have believed, and Jesus says we're blessed for that. But when Christ comes back, we will finally lay our eyes on him, and he will draw near. He will not be at a distance, right? It's not going to be that grainy Bigfoot video, right, that you always see on TV. He's coming right up close to embrace us and to change us. Salvation complete. We will see him. He will remove our sin and he will restore our humanity. That's what he does. You will finally be perfectly human. Knowing God. That's eschatology, guys. It's not an irrelevant doctrine, it's an essential truth for life and godliness. You want to grow? You want to make sense of your life? Then you had better begin to embrace the reality of Christ's return. Our hope in Christ's return is what gives us confidence and character. And we see that very clearly here in this last verse we're going to look at, verse 3, where salvation is fully experienced by faith, right? So it's fully experienced by faith. It's not fully experienced in every possible way. That's only going to happen when Christ returns. But we do actually legitimately, authentically experience the salvation that we have. We can even experience the reality of Christ's second coming before he comes. You see verse 3? Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who has this eager anticipation for the return of Jesus Christ, when he will finally judge all unrighteousness and rescue his people, when he finally does this, if that's what our hope is, then we are purifying ourselves as he is pure. The whole point of Christ coming back for most of us is we're going to see him. We're going to be able to see him, touch him, and we're going to be made like him. We all want to be like Jesus, right? Perfect humanity, right? To know perfectly, to live perfectly, to relate to God perfectly. We want this. So when Jesus comes back, we're going to see him and be made like him. But even now, if our hope is on Christ in the second coming, then we are purifying ourselves as he is pure. We are becoming more like him. Yes, to be completely made like Jesus, we have to wait for the end, but we don't have to stay where we are. We can be more like Jesus today than we were yesterday. We can become more like Jesus day after day, week after week, and as we grow in faith and godliness, we are becoming more like him. That's what it says. Now this hope, right? Whoever, everyone who thus hopes, right? Who have this kind of hope, this is not, we talk about hope like a wish, right? I hope our team does well. I'm not even going to say what team because they won't. But I hope our team does well. I hope. That'd be great. That's a wish. That's a wish at best. But biblical hope is an assured anticipation. Biblical hope is a certainty. It's different from the kind of hope we talk about, right? It's hope because we are looking forward to something that has not yet happened. It has been promised, and it has been promised by God, so it is a certainty. In this postmodern world, there's not much we feel like we can know, right? How can you be certain about anything? How can you know anything? Well, we can know some things for sure because the one person that doesn't lie is God, and he has told us that his son is coming again, and this is how it talks about it, right? Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know this. We know this. We're certain of this, that when Christ returns, we're going to be made like him. So if you have this hope, this certainty of Christ's return, then you will be purified, right? Purified, meaning that you will progressively grow, that you will progressively change into this reflection of Jesus. The image of God, which exists in all of us, but is greatly marred and masked by our sins, this is what is restored. It's God putting the pieces of the broken picture back into place. Image of God restored. The glory of Christ being made true in us. We are purified through this hope. Growth in godliness. Okay, so we're talking about a big doctrine here, the doctrine of sanctification, how a person becomes more and more like Jesus. We change, we grow. How does it work? Well, here, it is related to our eager anticipation for Christ. It's connected to faith, right? Now, take a step back. The way God changes us progressively, changes our character. The way that he does it is the work of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the word as it is received by faith. That's the simplest way that I can summarize it for you. God will change your heart, not just your habits. He will change who you are by the ministry of his Holy Spirit through the word of God as you receive it by faith. Here specifically we're told that there is this eager anticipation for Christ that will purify us. How does faith move us? You see, it is this excitement right? And not worldly excitement, not mere enthusiasm, right? This eager anticipation for Christ compels us, it moves us, because it is rooted in love for him. You see, love is what ultimately moves us. You're not purified by what you do. We tend to think like, well, I can purify my life by stopping my bad habits. If I stop looking at pornography, I am going to, that purifies my life. Well, that is certainly a good thing. No one should be looking at that because it exploits and hurts people made in the image of God, people you should consider your sisters or your brothers. It's detrimental to your health, your mental health, your biological health. But that's not what purifies you. You can't purify yourself by saying like, well, I'm no longer going to say bad things about this person who thinks I'm their friend. I'm going to stop saying that stuff and then I'll purify my life. You do not purify your life by doing something. Your life is purified through faith in Christ. Your works do not purify you. Christ purifies you, and you experience this by faith. It is hope. In other words, John is saying, the people who are most excited for Christ to return because they want to see him, because they want to know him, because they want to be like him, those are the people whose lives are going to be purified on this side of the resurrection, because our longing for him will move us to walk in his ways. Whoever thus hopes in him is purified. So we ought to trust more. Like, so you're like, what do I do? What do I do? How am I supposed to respond to this? Well, trust more, right? Trust in the Lord more than you ever have. Cast yourself upon him for mercy. Think more about Christ, about what it means for him to return, about injustice finally being done away with once and for all in this whole world, not just in your own heart, but then think about the freedom that you'll finally have from sin and doubt. It will finally be over. I wrestle with doubt. I know the frustration that comes with seeing how weak your faith can be and how big God's promises can be and how ridiculous sometimes the Bible can sound when you read it. And you're just being honest with the way that you read. You just think like, I believe this, but it's just so crazy sometimes. When Christ returns and finally all of our doubt and unbelief will be thrown in the garbage and our faith will be perfected. When you think about these things, your life is purified. The more you trust, your life is purified. We ought to be praying more about this, about Christ's return. We should be asking him to come back. I mean, we're taught to pray that Jesus would return soon. In the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. That's the prayer. That's what it means. Jesus, I pray that you would come home soon. The reason we don't pray that is because we like the things that are going to happen in the next 10 years more than we think, more than we're excited about Jesus coming back for us maybe in the next 5 years. Like we would, in other words, we are sometimes more interested in temporary good things than we are eternal glorious things. And it's not that the good things are bad. They're good, right? We want these things. Like, I want Thanksgiving to roll around again in November, right? It's like, it's gonna be awesome. I'm hungry for it already. But better than that is Christ's return. We're supposed to pray for it. If we're going to have lives that are purified by this hope, then we need to trust more and think more and pray more and repent more. I mean, we ought to be a people who are constantly seeing our sin and turning away from it, knowing that this is the reason Jesus is coming back, to liberate me from all of this garbage. And if you want to be a person who is captured by this truth, then you must be a person who knows what your hope is. You've got to be a better theologian. You don't have to measure up to anybody else. We're not comparing. Goodness, I hate comparing because I always lose, right? I always find people that are way better than me. Comparing isn't any fun, and it's not even the point. We ought to be better theologians, right? Meaning not just that we have better information about God, but we have a better knowledge of God as our God. A better understanding of his works and his plan. Do you want to know why you backslide or have moral lapses? It's not because the devil is so tricky, though he is. I feel like I know him well. It's not because the world is so super corrupt, and it's constantly throwing temptations at you, though it does. The reason we have moral lapses, the reason that we ultimately backslide, is because we have taken our eyes off of Christ and his second coming. Everyone who thus hopes purifies himself. Right? It's everyone. See, we have to fix our eyes on Jesus, just like the song, right? We fix our eyes on Christ. We focus on him, not by ignoring everything else in this world, but by focusing on him, everything else in the world comes into its proper focus, right? It finds its proper place. And so what do? We remember Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose again. And we look forward to Jesus Christ, who will come again to finally finish what he has started. We look back and we look forward. And it's when we take our eyes off of Christ and begin to focus on our fleshly desires or worldly temptations, or begin to believe the lies of the devil, that's when we cave. We have this assurance that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We have this assurance, right? It's another promise that we can believe. But so if that's true, then the reason we fail and backslide is because we are no longer focused on the one who is in us. Maybe you are unhappy and weary, bored, frustrated, discontent, weak, sinful, embarrassed, corrupt, angry. Maybe you are all of these things in the midst of your happy Sunday face. And Jesus says, come unto me, and I'll give you rest from all of that. But to come to Jesus doesn't just mean, I believe in Jesus. It means that you see him for who he is, our great God and Savior, who is coming again. That's what it means to come to Christ. Only then are we purified. Are you, maybe you don't view yourself as impure. I hope everyone here understands that we are all impure in one way or another. And before the Lord on our own, we are all impure. If you see that before God you are impure and therefore you are unacceptable in his presence, if you see that, then know this, that though God sees your impurity, he offers you one way to be completely cleansed and acceptable, and it's through his son Jesus. He says, come to Jesus and then you are finally made right. You're not cleansed by changing your behavior and doing better things and dressing different. What cleanses you is Christ alone. So come to Christ and you will be made pure in my sight. And when Christ comes back for you, you will finally be made completely pure in your life as well. This is the hope that changes us. Christ's second coming, it gives us confidence and character in this life. Let's pray.